Open your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I'm excited to be preaching this morning, to have us open God's Word, and to look at a topic that I think is very, very relevant for our lives out of Psalm 73. My title is, If God is Good, How Come Bad People Prosper? If God is good, He's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, then how come bad people seem to skate? They prosper. About four Sundays ago, we began a series in the Psalms, and we are looking at different kinds of Psalms. We looked at Psalm 1, which was a Torah Psalm, extolling the value of God's Word. Then we looked at Psalm 2, which is a royal Psalm, exalting the King of Israel, and ultimately, what King? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule. And then last Sunday, we looked at a lament psalm, this questioning, God, where are you at? You seem to be absent in my life. Our psalm today is a wisdom psalm, so a fourth type of psalm where we gain wisdom about life and how to perceive life. And so Psalm 73, written by Asaph. This isn't a Psalm of David. Let me start out with a question. Do you ever struggle with your faith? Now I'm going to look to see if hands go up. I may call you out. If your hand doesn't go up, I don't know what world you're living in. If you don't struggle with your faith, have questions and even doubts, I do. And I would think you would. Questions concerning your faith. Is the Bible historically reliable? And even beyond that, is it inerrant? Is faith just a crutch for weak people? Are we a bunch of weak people and just don't have the fortitude to do life without calling upon some God? Is Jesus the only way to God? That's a good question. What about those who have never heard about Jesus? Why do bad things happen to good people? You know, good people, they're trying to please God with their lives, and it seems like at every turn there's some adversity, some struggle. Why does that happen? Don't you have questions like that? Now, some of you are looking like, no, like deer in a headlight. I just wouldn't get that. It's like, I have questions like that, and I'm going to assume you have questions like that. And in our psalm today, our writer, Asaph, is questioning his faith. He sees the ungodly succeeding and the godly struggling, and for him, it just doesn't all add up. And there's that kind of emotion on his part. It just doesn't seem to all add up. God, is it worth it to even serve you? I mean, I look at people who are ungodly and they seem to be skating, and I am striving, struggling to please you. And everywhere I go, I just hit one roadblock or one obstacle after another. The Psalms are filled with passion. And I need to bring that passion to you, because if you can read through a psalm like Psalm 73 and just kind of skate and you sit there in your seat, it's like some stoic. It's kind of like, what planet do you live on? What planet do you live on? This is Asaph. When I thought of understanding this, it was troublesome in my sight. I was bothered by this. Troublesome. And Asaph was a godly man. All right, don't be thinking, well, he must have been a very ungodly man. Asaph was a musician and he was a worship leader during the reigns of David and Solomon. So he was a godly man. Struggling with his faith. And if you struggle with your faith, you're not alone, let me say. I think it's normal. And I think it's okay. And I think there are good answers. That's where we need to go with our struggles, to seek good answers. Not just to shove those doubts down under, but to ask, well, what are the answers God has for me? And so that's our psalm. You think it's going to be a good study? It is. So we're going to read all the way through it. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge with fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And if I said I will speak this, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I don't dare really talk to people about this because I don't want to cause them to stumble because of my doubts. When I bothered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of the God. Verse 17 is a turning point, isn't it? That's the big but. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was a senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good, and I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Question, do you believe that God is good to those who are pure in heart? The most of us would answer yes, right? We would give this affirmation right along with Asaph. God is good to Israel. God is good to those who are pure in heart. Underneath that statement, verse 1, I have what I understand to be one of the most fundamental declarations in all of Scripture, Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. To me, that is bottom level, foundational. It's faith 101. And the declaration is this: there is a God, and he rewards those who seek him. There is a God, he rewards those who seek him, and the flip side is he's opposed to the proud, the ungodly. That declaration is made several times in Scripture. God is opposed to the proud, but what? Gives grace to the humble. That's our God. That's a basic foundational declaration of our faith. And so Psalm 73 starts out with that affirmation, that declaration. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I believe that. I believe it pays to follow God. How many would affirm that? Yeah. You know, if you don't raise your hand, I'm going to call you out, right? Yeah. Asaph, verse 2, struggles with that, though. He says, but as for me, my heart, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so Asaph said that he came close to stumbling, to really abandoning his faith, his belief that God is good to the pure in heart, that God is good to the godly. And why did he struggle with it? Verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so Asaph was envious of the prosperous, the arrogant. Arrogant is the Greek word halal, which we say hallelujah, right? It means praise God. praise the Lord. But the arrogant in our passage are those who boast in themselves. Those who are boasting in themselves. I was envious of those who were boasting about their accomplishments and where they were going in life as I saw their prosperity. A few weeks ago, we looked at the poem Invictus, which means unconquerable, this declaration of our being our own God, if you will. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. But Asaph begins to envy the arrogant, the ungodly. And why? He says, because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Prosperity is an important word. It's the word shalom. Oh, we're familiar. We don't know a whole lot of Hebrew words, but we know shalom, that greeting, this sense of well-being. And so Asaph is saying, I was envious of them because I saw this sense of well-being, the prosperity that they were experiencing. So he begins to delineate what he saw. As he saw their prosperity, he speaks of their peace, for there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're well fed. They're not in trouble as other men. Nor are they plagued like mankind. And so what Asaph does is he scans the horizon and he looks at the wicked and sees that they're prospering. Not just in life, but even in death. They seem to even die well. They're well fed. They're fat. They keep themselves out of trouble. And then he goes on and extensively talks about just their pride. They're prosperous and they're proud. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. They wear their pride. They're proud in their pride. And we see that with a lot of people, right, in the world today. They're just so boisterous and so proud in their actions and the direction they're going in life. The garment of violence covers them. If they don't get what they want, they take it. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. Their mind and their heart just takes them wherever, things that they want. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak of oppressing others, taking from others what they want. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. And so they're so proud. They just seem to be so accomplished and they're so arrogant. And in fact, verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? In essence, to say, look, God, they may say, I'm a deist. I'm not a theist. I don't believe God is involved in the affairs of mankind. He just wound it up, got it going, and he's removed himself. And the arrogant and the proud and those who push their way forward are the ones who are prospering. And I'm humbling myself before God. And I'm struggling. Oh, is he struggling? Have you ever struggled with Asaph? Have you ever struggled with Asaph? Having these kind of thoughts, if God is good to the pure in heart, if God rewards those who diligently seek Him, if God opposes the proud, then why do ungodly, arrogant people prosper? And we see it everywhere, don't we? The stories of those who are healthy, wealthy, powerful, proud and ungodly. And they're prospering. And we see them in the business world. We see them in sports. We see them in politics. We see them in the arts. And so I would suggest with you, you probably should be raising some of these questions right along with Asaph, asking the question. That's what he's raising. If God is good to the godly, then why are the ungodly doing so well? Or maybe we could say, does it pay to follow God? And you've asked that question before. You ask it almost on a daily basis when you make decisions, everyday decisions about life, don't you? Does it pay to follow God? Am I going to obey His Word, the leading of His Spirit, or am I going to follow the wisdom of the world? So we're asking that question every day of our lives. Does it pay to follow God? Yeah, I've been reading your emails, your text, because we struggle with that. James Boyce says, if God is in control of things, the plans of the wicked should flounder. They should even be punished openly. The godly alone should prosper. But that is not what Asaph saw. And it isn't what we see either. We see scoundrels getting rich. Utterly degenerate persons like particular vile rock musicians or movie stars are well paid and sought after. Even criminals get rich selling their crime stories. That isn't Asaph's only struggle. It isn't just the fact that the proud and arrogant are prospering. It's the fact that he, as he follows God, is struggling. It's kind of the other side of the equation. Verse 13, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And so what's bothering our writer Asaph, this godly man, isn't just the fact that the arrogant are prospering, but that he who is a godly man, seeking to honor God in his life, is stricken and chastened. He's using hyperbole, or stricken all day long, chastened every morning. But we get the idea, the emphasis, and sometimes it can feel that way, can it? Can it feel that way? I'm trying to follow God. And I look at others, and they don't care, and they seem to be doing so well. And so we feel stricken all day long, chastened every morning. These thoughts go through our minds. We want to know, maybe, is this some new math? This doesn't all add up. Life isn't supposed to go this way, is it, for the Christian? Asaph is troubled. Do you feel it? You should feel it, because you probably, I'm certain you've been there yourself. Aware of it or not, the thoughts that go through our minds, and oftentimes so. And then Asaph doesn't dare share this with others. He says, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So he says, I really don't think I should be talking to others about this. I'm the worship leader. Worship leaders have it all together. Right, Aaron? Tim has it all together. Yeah, she's kind of... I've got it all together. I shouldn't have doubts. I shouldn't be raising these questions. But he is, really for our good, because these are the questions you have. And I don't suggest following his example. I don't think his example is a good one, to say that I'm not going to talk to others about it. No, we need to be careful who we talk to about our doubts, not just spreading them around. But I think it's important to find people that have answers for us, that can help us with our doubts. He says, boy, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And so you can see him like that. Boy, he's looking out over the Sea of Galilee, or maybe he's looking out over at the temple in Jerusalem. It'd be actually the tent of meeting, the tent of the tabernacle in Jerusalem, and wondering, what this doesn't add up. About ready to throw in the towel, about ready to quit my job as worship leader. I don't think I can maintain the facade, telling people how great God is and struggling with his greatness in my life. He's troubled, isn't he? Yeah. Ray Stedman used to pastor. He's deceased now, I believe. Pastor at a church down in Texas. I think he taught at Dallas Seminary. A book titled Talking to My Father. And he tells this story. It's a story of an old missionary couple. They'd been working in Africa for years, and they're on their way, they're retiring, they're returning to New York City, and they were broken in health, had very few resources, a bit discouraged, and so they're heading back, retiring. And on that same cruiser, that cruise line, was Teddy Roosevelt, President Teddy Roosevelt. He was a big outdoorsman, right? And he was returning on the boat from a safari in Africa. And everybody was showing him all this attention, all the pomp, the president on this ocean liner. Nobody paid much attention to them. And so it started to bother this guy. And he said to his wife, he said, something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service for God in Africa all these years and have no one care a thing about us? And here this man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody makes so much over him. Nobody gives two hoots about us. Can you feel that? Come on. I can feel that. The sense of we just gave our lives. Has it been worth it? His wife said, you shouldn't feel that way. He said, I can't help it. It just doesn't seem right. This ain't right. This ain't right. This ain't right. And so the ship docked in New York City, and oh, there's all of this fanfare at the dock because of President Roosevelt, all of the excitement. And then this old couple kind of makes their way. You can visualize this, can't you? In all of this happening, they just kind of go off the boat and they find a flat on the east side, hoping to find a job to support themselves. And as Stedman tells the story, he says, that evening this guy's spirit broke. He said to his wife, I can't take this. God is not treating us fair. It's in right. And she said, well, why don't you go into the bedroom and you talk to God about it? You go talk to God about your problem. And so he left. That's what he did. And he came out. It wasn't much later. And his whole countenance was changed. And she said, what happened? Well, what happened? And this was his reply. He said, the Lord settled it with me. I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met us when we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as if the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, but you're not home yet. You're not home yet. There are chapters to still be written. And that's where our psalm goes. That's where our psalm goes. Asaph needs perspective. Just like this missionary needed perspective. Had he wasted his life? Well, the final chapter hadn't been written yet. He needs perspective. So notice, if I had said I will speak this, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until, would you say that with me? Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. I like David Kuznick. I've been listening to him as I preach these psalms. And Kuznick emphasizes this idea that Asaph goes to church. That's his point. Asaph goes to the sanctuary of God and his perspective changes because in the sanctuary with the people of God, there is worship and there is word and there is sacrifice. So everything changes. And I think that emphasis needs to be made to us because people will struggle and they'll deal with some of these issues. And what do? They decide, I'm going to sit home. I really don't feel like going to the church. And that is the exact opposite of what has to happen. By faith, you need to get in your car and go to church and seek out a place where God's Word is going to be honored, where people are going to lead us in worship. How could somebody not be here this morning and enter into our worship time without their thoughts moving to the glory of who God is? If you came in here discouraged this morning, your whole temperament should have changed. I would have hoped so. Am I not right? As our words, as we sing them, as we express them, begin to change our whole perspective in life. And Asaph begins to understand that the arrogant will not elude the consequences of their action. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. What a man sows, he shall also reap. And what they're going to reap in the end is the judgment and destruction of God. The last chapter hadn't been written. Don't envy the wicked. But that was his struggle, right? They just seem to be doing so well. And the answer is give it time. Continue to live by faith. How many of us recognize this gentleman here? Wayne, he's been dead for about 25 years. This is Carl Sagan. He was a famous astronomer. He did this TV series, I think, called Cosmos. Narrated it. He was an atheist. And then vocal. Hey, there really is no hope beyond this life. There's no God. No scientific evidence. See, he's a scientist. Let's look at the science, he would say. Yeah. Well, back, this is 1996, I believe it was, in Parade magazine, he wrote an article titled In the Valley of the Shadow, which is really interesting because he's looking at Psalm 23, right? When I go through the valley of the shadow of death. And he was struggling to stay alive. And actually, it was some 6 months after this, he did die. And so in this article, In the Valley of the Shadow, he's very reflective about life, about God, about humanity. Then when we're facing death, we become different kinds of people, don't we? Yeah. Life changes. And so he wrote this. He said, near my shaving mirror, so I see it every morning, is a framed postcard. And on the back is a penciled message to a Mr. James Day in Swansea Valley, Wales. And so he's saying at home, Carl Sagan is in my bathroom, there's a postcard that I've taped to the mirror. And the message on it is this, dear friend, just a line to show that I am alive and kicking and going grand. It's a treat. Yours, WJR. And then Carl Sagan went on to say this. It's signed with the almost indecipherable initials of one William John Rogers. And on the front is a color photo of a sleek, four-funneled steamer captioned White Star Liner Titanic. The postmark was imprinted the day before the great ship went down, losing more than 1,500 lives, including Mr. Rogers. Annie, who's Carl's wife, and I display this postcard for a reason. We got it taped on our mirror in our bathroom for a reason. Why? Because we know that going grand can be the most temporary and illusionary state, and so it was with us. What a statement from this scientist, this atheist facing death, knowing that going grand can be the most temporary and illusionary state. And that's the lesson that Asaph learns, that doing grand, going grand can be so illusionary. And that's what he comes to understand. So notice the conclusion. Where does Asaph go with this? Hey, we've got hope for him now, don't we? This worship leader who's been so discouraged, questioning, wondering if he should resign. Where does he go? And now he's gained perspective. He's gotten together with the people of God and they've lifted his spirits. He's been involved in worship. Where does he go? When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And so Asaph, as he comes to his senses, confesses his foolishness. So he confesses. I was like a beast. I had no real awareness of eternity or the hand of God in the affairs of mankind. And so he goes from the sanctuary, and as a part of that, he confesses his wrong thinking, and then it all turns to praise. Notice verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so his contrition over his bad thinking turns to praise. And he says, thank you, God, for being faithful to me. I really wasn't being faithful to you, but I'm continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. I envision God almost reaching down and grabbing him by his right hand and pulling him back up. Out of his pit of despair, from his doubts, counseling him, and then giving him this awareness of a future hope of glory. And then so beautifully, he says, God, you really are my one desire. You are my greatest desire. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth. God, what a fool I've been. My thoughts have almost took me off the rails, and I almost went down into the ditch. But oh, you rescued me, and I understand there's no greater thing in life than to have you. Nothing greater to value. And I was thinking of this, I thought, and this has been in the past, I thought of this song, More Precious Than Silver. You familiar with these words? And we're going to sing it here in a second, then we're going to sing Tim's song here in a second. But Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with you. Interesting history behind that song. Very popular song. Lynn DeShazo had graduated from college and was working at a McDonald's. And she went to a church, and they were talking about fasting, and so she decided, I'm going to fast. I'm going to do this as a discipline. And she went to McDonald's, and she was assigned French fries. Seriously. She had a fry up the fry. Now, who can resist the French fries in front of you? Well, she ended up not being able to resist them. And she says, the story goes, she ate some and kind of looked around because it was in a sense, I guess she felt she was stealing the French fries, and she was supposed to be fasting, and she broke this fast for some French fries. Now, let me say something to us, if I can. For very small reasons, we turn away from obeying God. French fries. French fries. And it broke her heart. She was in her early 20s, and out of that, she wrote this song. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with you. You see, there's nothing wrong with our doubts that a proper understanding of the glory of who our God is, in most cases, won't straighten out. An understanding of the glory of who Christ is.